Please take up your Bible and turn to the prophet Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. You'll find Jonah a little ways after Ezekiel and Daniel, a number of smaller prophets, and then you'll get to Jonah. It's on page 816. Jonah chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter together, and then we'll focus on verses 5 through 16. Well, actually, we'll stop reading at verse 16 as well. Jonah 1, verse 1, together. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Our text again will be verses 5 through 16. I encourage you to keep your Bible open. Ever been caught in the wrong place at the wrong time, and it seemed as though it was going to be the worst thing ever, but then it turned out to be the best thing that ever happened to you? Well, it's quite possible that's how these sailors felt. These sailors that we just read about, they were just going on with their business, their regular business, and suddenly found themselves caught up in the crossfire between God and his fleeing prophet. Verses 1 through 3 give us the context. God commissioned Jonah to be a messenger to the wicked Ninevites to warn them that judgment would come. But Jonah flees. He boards a ship heading in the opposite direction in order to flee from God's presence and from his responsibility. But then in verse 4, you can see there, God pursues the prophet with a great wind. God will not be thwarted in his desire to extend mercy to the Gentiles. Look at verse 4. This mighty tempest becomes so bad that the ship is in danger of being destroyed. The lives of these pagans and the prophet hang in the balance. And today, we pick up the story at verse 5, and we will follow three headings. First, fear. Second, terror. Third, submission. Fear, terror, and submission. First then, starting in verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. Now these were most likely experienced sailors, but when this particular storm whips up, they become afraid. But they fear not God, but the storm that God has sent. These pagans, in their desperation, they cry out to their gods. And no doubt there were many deities represented among the sailors. And each one cries out to the god that he thinks might be able to help them in their hour of need. And in their intensely distressing situation, they also must act. And they must do their best to save themselves. And so they start throwing or hurling the cargo that's in the ship into the sea. But what is God's fleeing prophet doing? In contrast to these active sailors, he is entirely passive. The sailors, on the one hand, they fear, they cry out, they hurl the cargo, but the prophet, he goes down, he lies down, and he falls into a deep sleep. And this continues the descent that begun in verse 3, where Jonah, he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, and he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish. And it's really a picture of his spiritual descent away from God. Jonah goes down, he lays down, he sleeps. And this isn't just a light snooze either. He was in a deep sleep. Maybe if you're a deep sleeper, you might tell people that you wouldn't get woken up if a freight train went roaring by. This is what the author is trying to communicate. Jonah is sleeping through the storm of God's judgment. But while he's asleep, the crew is desperately trying to save themselves. The irony, of course, here is that the heavy cargo that they're hurling into the sea wasn't the problem. The problem was the weight of the prophet's rebellion. It wasn't just a physical problem, but a spiritual one. The first lesson that we can learn here is that rebellion against God doesn't always mean that your conscience is pricked. You may very well live in rebellion against God for quite some time without feeling sorry for sin. But sin causes us to drift further and further from God. And all too often, as is the case here, it's dangerous for both ourselves and for those around us. So let me ask, are there sins in your life that you're hanging on to and have not repented of? Maybe you have not been confessing your sins to God on a regular basis for quite some time now, simply because your heart is hard towards God. If that is you, I encourage you to cry out to God, to wake you up, to grip you. Ask Christ to have mercy on you and believe that your Heavenly Father is able, more than able, to restore you. We'll continue. Verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." The captain knows this is no time to be sleeping. "Wake up, Jonah. Are you nuts? Don't you realize we're perishing?" Ironically, these are the same words that God used in verse 2. Arise and call out. Call out. And just perhaps your God will save us. And isn't this what we so often see happening in our world? People often don't call out to God until times of great distress. People in our society like to be atheists until a great catastrophe happens. We think of things like earthquakes, hurricanes, even a tragedy like 9/11. And then suddenly people desperately cry out to God. And their hope is that perhaps God will help. Maybe he will give a thought to us and we won't die. But I want to tell you something. If you don't know Christ today, let me warn you, you don't want a maybe. You don't want the storms of life to come before you cry out to God. Come to Christ now. When your soul hangs in the balance between heaven and hell, you don't want a maybe. It's as simple as this. Put your faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, and you will find assurance there. Perhaps Christ can save you. There is no perhaps at Calvary. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, you can be sure that he is absolutely faithful, and you can be sure that the Father will also hold you in his hands. Trust in him. That's what we're called to do. Even as believers, when we struggle with sin, trust in Christ each and every day. He will give us assurance that we have an inheritance in heaven which is absolutely guaranteed. So the captain of the ship, he tells Jonah to pray. But Jonah would appear to be passive. So the sailors take matters into their own hands once again. Look at verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." Lots were commonly recognized and used by both Israelites as well as many pagans to determine an answer from the deity. They were possibly rocks, we're not 100% sure, but rocks of different colors, and depending on how they fell, they would determine a positive or a negative answer from the deity. These sailors are pretty eager to determine whose fault the storm is. They're sure that it's not just a haphazard, random storm. And it was common in the ancient Near East to view a storm as being a judgment from the deity. And so, they cast lots. And the lot fell on Jonah. Aha! We've got the culprit. We know who did it. And we might say, "Oh, Jonah, where did you think that you could hide from God's presence?" God, of course, in his sovereignty, controls the lot. And now, Jonah must explain himself. So we go on to see in verse 8, "Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?'" The questions come rapid fire. You can get the sense of urgency. If the sailors can just quickly figure out who Jonah is and what he's been up to that may have provoked the gods to chase him down, then maybe there will be a way of appeasing this deity who is upset. They may have thought that it was Baal, who is the great Canaanite god. They might have thought it was Yom, who is the god of the sea. But these pagans are in for the shock of their life. Our second point is terror. First, the pagans are, these sailors, are afraid of the storm that whips up. Our second point is terror. Look at verse 9. Jonah now confesses. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This profound statement answers all of their questions, all the questions that the sailors had. All this time, the sailors had been crying out to their host of gods, but they got it hopelessly wrong. There is only one God of sea and dry land, and his name is the Lord, the God of heaven. And Jonah knows that God is the only God. He is the creator. And yet Jonah knew it, but he fled from him. Maybe you remember how in the creation account of Genesis 1, God separates the heavens above from the earth below, and he gathers together the waters, and he creates earth. The first part he calls sea, the second part he calls the dry land. These are the two surfaces of the earth, sea and dry land. Jonah is in effect saying, "I serve the sovereign God who made everything." Psalm 95 says, "The Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hand formed the dry land." And Jonah says, "I fear this God. It is Yahweh, the creator God of heaven, that I am in the service of." And yet Jonah's actions in the whole chapter would make it seem as though this is little more than an intellectual confession. Jonah's actions throughout the text make us question the viability of the statement. These poor sailors are perishing, and Jonah hasn't done anything to help them. This might not be unlike some of us. Let me ask you, what do you know about God? You see, it's not enough for us merely to acknowledge God. Our actions must always show that we truly fear God. Would you say to your friends, your coworkers, or your family, "Yeah, I'm a Christian"? But do you show it by your actions? By what you say to them? Do you show it by having compassion on the sinners around you who are perishing? The Bible teaches that if you love God, you will also love those around you. And let us then not merely profess God verbally, but let us love others as Christ himself has loved us. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The sailors have now heard of God, and they fear greatly. In verse 5, the storm scared them, but the Creator of heaven and earth terrifies them. I dare say that these pagan mariners respond in a more appropriate manner to their first hearing of God than many others. Too many people too easily try to brush off God, but it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and these men are terrified. The sailor's question here, "What have you done?" or "Why have you done this?" isn't as much looking for information as it is an exclamation of astonishment. "Jonah, you knew that the only true God is Yahweh, and you dared to disobey him?" It's one thing to mess with the creation, but it's an entirely different thing to mess with the Creator. But might it be that all too often we also have too low a view of God? Are you struck by the awesome power of God? Isaiah says in chapter 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. And these things my hand has made, and so all these things come to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The sailors in the boat are beginning to understand just how small they are before the awesome Creator God. So, God had sent the storm in order to chase his delinquent prophet, because he was determined to warn the Assyrians of judgment. Jonah didn't want to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But ironically, God's not going to wait until Jonah makes it to the Assyrians before he has him tell others about who he is. And so the narrator shows us how the sailors first fear the storm, and then how they were terrified at the God of the storm. And now, our third point, we will see their submission. Verse 11 goes on, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous." The situation is becoming more urgent. Lives are at stake. "Jonah, we are under God's wrath. How can we be saved?" What do you do when you come to hear that you have been created by God Almighty and that you are sitting under his judgment? What do you do when you realize you're going to perish in your sins? These sailors cry out to God. Well, first they cry out to Jonah. They say, "How can we be saved?" Jonah says in verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for us. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Jonah realizes God's justice has caught up to him. And he says, "Toss me into the sea. I'm ready to die." Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." You would almost think at this point, man, Jonah, now would be a good time to cry out to God. Don't you know God is merciful? God can save you as well as the pagans who have been caught in the crossfire of God's wrath because of your disobedience. But again, the narrator paints Jonah as being strangely silent. And instead, the sailors appear to have almost more of a moral backbone than the prophet. The sailors try to leave the raging sea and return to dry land. And if you look at the next verse, you see why. They don't want to invite more wrath from Jonah's God by spilling blood innocently. The irony here is that Jonah wants the wicked Assyrians to just die in their sins and to spend eternity in hell. But then these pagan sailors, in a sense, throw Jonah a lifeline. Who deserves to be rescued more, Assyria or Jonah, or these sailors? Neither. No one deserves grace any more than another. And so the men row diligently. The word for rowing here can be used for digging through a wall. It's tough labor, and it's slow progress. It can also be used to speak of someone digging down to Sheol, to the grave. One commentator actually suggests that it's almost as if the sailors who are attempting to return to dry land are simply digging themselves down into death. Their own works are futile. God opposes their actions. He hems them in and increases the storm. They cannot save themselves. And so they surrender and cry out to the Lord. Look at verse 14. They say, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Think about it. In verse 5, the captain of the ship desperately urges Jonah to cry out to his God. Maybe this God would give them a thought. But then the author here is silent as to whether Jonah actually calls out to God. Now, for the first time in their lives, these pagan seafarers address the living God. They have no other hope in all the world. Their gods didn't pan out. Their own efforts are completely futile. They cannot save themselves. They are entirely stripped of any form of false religion or any pretense of self-help. They're up against a wall. And so they cry out to God for mercy. Oh, Lord, save us. You do what you please. They realize that God is in control. These men have come to see what the psalmist confesses in Psalm 135. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. No earthly power stands before this God. And other gods are nothing but dumb and blind idols. Do you see it? The sailors turn to the only one who is able to bring salvation. And verse 5 continues. So they pick up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. It was God who first hurled the storm in verse 4, and now the storm will not stop until Jonah himself is hurled into the sea. Jonah fled the presence of God, but God has chastened him in his anger. When the storm stopped raging, it was a sign that God's wrath had subsided. The word that is used for raging is used to refer either of human or divine anger. And this is the only time it's applied to a non-living object, the sea. Basically, God is simply manifesting his wrath through the storm. And he has done as he pleases. He has chased down his fleeing prophet. Are we surprised? David exclaims in Psalm 139, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me." Where could Jonah go from God's presence? The lesson for you and I is that when Christ commissions us to go forth and serve him, just as the Father himself sent the Son to seek and to save our souls, don't run. Jonah's journey brought him down, 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 away from God. But the Bible, over and again, calls us to fix our eyes up, up to Christ on that cross. Fix our minds and our hearts up to Christ who is sitting in heaven. Fix our eyes, our gaze up to the heavens where Christ again will come in his glory, in his power, in his brilliance. It's only in the strength of Christ that we can possibly go out and bring the gospel to others. The last verse, verse 16, how do these Gentile sailors respond? Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The men feared exceedingly. These are the exact same words that occurred just back in verse 10. This is the fourth time that the word fear is used in our text. But now, who is the object of the sailors' fear? It is God himself. The author shows a progression through the narrative. Verse 5, the sailors are afraid of the storm. They're afraid of the created order. In verse 9, Jonah claims to fear God, though his actions may suggest that it's only an intellectual confession. And then the sailors, in verse 10, are terrified at the idea that this new God they've just met is the one who sent the storm. And now in verse 16, these men, they surrender. No longer to their vain gods, no longer to their own works. They no longer fear the created order, but they surrender their lives to the creator of the universe. And they worship him. They dedicate their lives to this God. They don't fear God as if he's some mighty ogre in the sky. They fear him and submit to him as their maker and their God. The psalmist declares in Psalm 116, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. The sailors see this great storm suddenly changed into a great calm. Who could this God possibly be? He's the most powerful God. He's the only God. All other gods are simply false deities. Jonah himself will confess in the next chapter, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. This God is the only one who is able to save the sailors. He's the only one who is able to save you and I. He's the only one who is able to forgive our sins. And dear friends, let me remind you of this. There was once a man, his name was Jesus. His name is Jesus. He came from heaven to earth to be the Messiah. And the gospel writer Luke, in chapter 8 of his book, tells us that one time this Jesus was crossing a lake with his disciples when suddenly a great windstorm whipped up. Jesus had fallen asleep. The boat was in danger of being sunk, and the disciples were terrified. Not suggesting that there's exactly a one-to-one correlation with Jonah, but there are some important similarities. And what happens is the disciples, in their fear, wake up Jesus. And this Jesus rebukes the raging waves. And then when the men in the boat see his great power, they're afraid. They marvel and they ask, who then is this that commands even the winds and the water that they obey him? The answer is, he is the one who is fully God and fully man. He is the Savior of the world. Matthew tells us of a similar event where Jesus stills a storm. And afterwards, the men in the boat worship him. And they exclaim, truly, you are the Son of God. Someone greater than Jonah has come. Are you trusting in other gods? Are you trusting in idols? Are you trusting in other religions? Are you trusting in your own works to save you? We're reminded through this text, only Christ is able to save. So if you are not a believer here, I urge you, trust in Christ. Cry to him for salvation, and you will find that he is indeed faithful to save. As we conclude, this part of the Jonah story ends. In pursuing his prophet, God has saved pagan sailors. They're on their way. They have a new start on life. They have a new direction. They are headed for heaven, as it were. They've found that there is no maybe in God's mercy. They've found that if you will cry to him and submit yourself to him, he will save. And so they worship him. They make their vows to him. Joan also has a new direction. God turned him around. As the story continues, we see that Jonah will survive. He will go to the Assyrians because God is determined to warn them of judgment. And as we look at this narrative of Jonah at sea, we find that he's almost passive the entire time. He does not act as though he fears God. He doesn't help the sailors hurl a cargo overboard. He doesn't pray. He doesn't cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Have mercy on these men who are with me. Save us, O Lord." The narrator paints him as almost entirely passive. In the next chapter, he will cry out to God. He has a beautiful prayer, chapter 2. But in chapter 1, he is almost entirely passive. These pagans were perishing. And the one who could tell them how to be saved is almost completely silent. Two brief thoughts. First, are you compassionate? How do you see the world in which God has placed you? Do you see people playing soccer, building structures, walking their dogs, raising their kids? This is, of course, part of the reality. But do you also see people who are under God's wrath, people who are perishing? There was once an atheist, not long ago. He said this. He said, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't evangelize. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and if you believe that people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not evangelize?" And I'll paraphrase, but he says, if I saw a truck that was about to hit you, and you said, "No, I don't believe a truck's going to hit me," there's a point at which I would tackle you. And then he says, and this is more important than that. It's fascinating. An atheist says this. Now, we're not called to go and drag everybody kicking and screaming into the kingdom, but does a story like this in Jonah infuse compassion for those around us who are perishing? Remember what God did when he saw the plight of men and women who were perishing. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to seek and to save. Jonah would rather be thrown overboard and go to his death so that he didn't have to go to Nineveh. Christ faithfully went to his death so that you and I could have life. He was rejected, despised, beaten. He was brutally crucified. But he rose again victorious, and he has sent the gospel message out into the world. Secondly, are you involved in the Great Commission? Remember that evangelism exists because worship doesn't. We have the good news of salvation. So I urge you, pray for those who are lost. Look for opportunities to speak to and to show the love of Christ to others. We might not go to Africa, we might not go to China, but we can minister to those who are around us. It might be as simple as going to an old folks' home, spending time with the seniors there, telling them about Jesus. It could be more intentional conversations with unbelieving friends or family. It's easy to be passive, just to have regular conversations with people about work, school, sports, whatever. I encourage you, be intentional about speaking of Christ's kingdom and the gospel. And if you are doing these things, let me encourage you as well. Your reward is in heaven. Think of how heaven even rejoices when one sinner comes to Christ. Let's close with these words from Isaiah 65. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." Let's join together in prayer. Gracious Father, we ask that you would instill some of these words upon our hearts, that you would give us a greater compassion for those around us who are lost, who have not yet heard of you. Lord, that we would not passively go through life without giving a thought to the eternal reality of those around us. But Lord, would you prick our hearts so that we would desire to see those who are perishing in their sins, that we would desire to see them come to Christ, to be reconciled with their Maker, with the God of heaven and earth, the only God. And Lord, give us strength as we go out in another week to share the gospel with those around us, to pray for those that we know do not yet know Christ. Lord, would you help us with these things? We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.